see me. You will see me. The world only ever saw Jesus as a man, a teacher, a remarkable teacher, maybe, a healer, yes, a prophet, certainly, but still just a man. And when they had crucified him, they would see him no more. And that was literally true, wasn't it? When Jesus appeared after the resurrection, he appeared to his disciples, but he appeared to no one but his disciples. The world would see him no more until he comes in glory in the final resurrection. But Jesus said to his followers, you will see me. And of course, that is true, literally. They did see him following the resurrection. They saw him in the upper room, didn't they? 10 of them 1 week, 11 of them the next. They saw him, a group of them did, on the beach at breakfast time. And they saw him together with a larger number as they went out to Bethany and witnessed the ascension. They did see him again. But it's true in a spiritual sense for all believers. In December, we looked at the previous paragraph and we saw from verse 18 the promise of Jesus coming to his people as his spirit comes and dwells in them. And so it is that we see Jesus in a spiritual way. I don't mean we imagine him in our minds and try and visualize what he was like, but we see him as the answer to our deepest need. We see Jesus as the savior from our sins. We see Jesus as the shepherd and the overseer of our souls, and we realize what a wonderful Savior we have. We echo the words of the beloved in Song of Solomon that Jesus is the fairest among 10,000 and the altogether lovely one. He is the Lord and the King of our hearts. Is that true of you? Can you say that? The world doesn't see. The world rejects his claims. The world sees no beauty in him that it should desire him. And we were just like that by nature. But when God's Spirit has worked, we see Jesus as the one that we need. Jesus continues, because I live, you will live also. Jesus is the one who was dead and is alive again. He's alive forevermore. And because he's the very source of life, those who are united to him have spiritual life. By nature, we're dead in trespasses and sins, but when his spirit works in our hearts, we know that we have eternal life. And we know it's eternal life because our Saviour is alive forevermore. And Jesus continues then, at that day you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. Now, this is clearly an expression of deep unity, isn't it? It will happen at that day. Again, some limit that to Pentecost. But rather, that's the day when it all began, when the Spirit was given in a remarkable way. But when the Spirit works in every heart subsequently to Pentecost, we know these things. We know that Christ is in the Father, the Father is in Christ, and we are in him and he is in us. Look at these three phrases in verse 20. He says, I am in the Father. It's evident that this must be in a slightly different way from the following two phrases. There is a unity of essence in the Father and the Son. Both Father and Son are truly divine. I had a chat yesterday afternoon with a couple of Jehovah's Witnesses who were at pains to say they agreed that Jesus is a God, but they wouldn't agree that he is God. But it's plain, as you read this passage, and almost my parting shot to them was to encourage them to read John 14 to 16, that Jesus and the Father are one in essence. They are distinct but inseparable. They are truly divine together with the Holy Spirit. There's a mystery here we can never fully fathom, isn't there? That there is this sort of interpenetration between the Father and the Son and the Son of the Father. I am in my Father. We were reminded earlier of the conversation that Jesus had with Philip earlier in the chapter, when Jesus said to Philip, he who has seen me has seen the Father. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? Father and Son are distinct. We shouldn't think of Father, Son and Holy Spirit as different ways in which the one God reveals himself. That's a heresy called modalism, a different mode of revealing himself. But no, they are three distinct persons, and yet there is a deep unity within the Godhead. And as we believe in Christ, we believe that he is indeed in the Father. He is of the very essence of the Father. He is truly God. But then Jesus says, you will know that you are in me and I am in you. You are in me. As one commentator puts it, we are drawn into Christ because of divine grace. And of course it is in Christ that so many of our blessings flow to us. I had thought of reading Ephesians 1 this morning, but I figured it was better to remind ourselves of the context of the passage. But you may be aware, in Ephesians 1, those first verses, so many times Paul speaks of the riches that are ours in Christ. It is in him that we have a redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Prior to that, we have been chosen in him before the foundation of the world. He's gathered together in one, all things in Christ, in him we've obtained an inheritance, and so on. These blessings are yours, Christian believer, because you're in Christ. You're found in him, drawn into Christ by divine grace. And I in you. Again, Christ enters our hearts by grace. It is Christ in us, the hope of glory. The Apostle Paul puts it like this in Galatians 2, doesn't he? I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. We are in Christ and Christ is in us. Christ dwells in our hearts by faith. This is to be united to Christ then, to see him, to have life from him, and to know that this is our relationship with him. But there's a second thing we must say about union to Christ. And that is, union to Christ entails loving him and obeying him. Jesus speaks of those who love me in verse 21. And he goes on to say, and he who loves me
will be loved by my Father and I will love him. To love Christ is the inevitable outworking of what I've already said. If we have been drawn into union with Christ, if we have Christ dwelling in our hearts by faith, then surely we must love Jesus. Don't we desire for more love for him? That desire is well expressed in a number of hymns. We've sung one of them this morning, "More Love to Thee, O Christ. More Love to Thee." Again, John Newton expresses it, "Weak is the effort of my heart and cold my warmest thought, but when I see thee as thou art, I'll praise thee as I ought." Or again, another hymn writer complains, "Lord, it is my chief complaint that my love is cold and faint. Yet I love thee and adore. Oh, for grace to love thee more." Subject to all those desires and caveats, can you indeed say that you love Jesus? We love him because he first loved us, as we'll see in a moment. But there should be that outflowing of love to the one who is our Saviour. But love is much more than just a feeling. Too often today, that's what it's limited to. And so couples, when they no longer have that sort of touchy-feely, romantic sense of love, decide they no longer love each other. And they go their separate ways. But love isn't just a feeling. And Jesus makes that very plain here. There's more emphasis on doing his will than on loving him. This indeed is how you define one who loves the Lord Jesus. It's one who has Jesus' commandments and keeps them. Verse 21. Again, this ties in with the previous passage that we looked at several weeks ago. If you love me, keep my commandments. Jesus is really simply repeating it and making plain this is indeed a statement of fact. He who has my commandments and keeps them, he will keep my word. This is an important point, isn't it? Love for Jesus entails obedience to Jesus. It is a loving submission to his will for your life. When a young woman saying her marriage vows promises to obey her husband, it's not because she's in fear and dread of him and dare not do otherwise. It's because she knows that he loves her, he wants what's best for her, and she willingly submits herself to his leadership. And of course, that is just a pale reflection of the attitude of the bride of Christ, the church, to Christ himself. He who has my commandments and keeps them is he who loves me. We're not saved by our works, but do you love Jesus enough that it shows? Jesus makes plain the other side of the coin is equally clear. Verse 24, he who does not love me does not keep my words. This is the very definition of somebody who doesn't love Jesus. He doesn't keep the words of Jesus. A hypocrite can say he believes all the right things. He may be reformed. He may be able to debate theology. He may even say he loves Jesus. But Jesus' words earlier in his ministry are very clear, aren't they? By their fruits you will know them. Let me emphasize, No good works can add a single jot to your salvation. You're saved by the sovereign, saving grace of God. You're saved not because of any good in you, but because of God's undeserved love for a sinner like you. But if the knowledge that you are saved through the precious shed blood of the Son of God doesn't stir you and make you willing to do whatever he would have you do, it's right to question whether you truly belong to him. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. What are Jesus' commandments? Well, the law of Christ certainly includes the Ten Commandments. This is God's moral law for all time. And of course, it includes a new commandment to love one another as Christ has loved us. So I ask you whether you're united to Christ and whether it can be seen because you love Christ and that love is demonstrated in a willing obedience to the laws of Christ. Well, let's consider a third thing about union with Christ, and that is the one who is united to Christ is loved by the Father and indwelt by the Spirit. He who loves me, Jesus said, will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. This might raise a question in your mind. I've already quoted 1 John 4, verse 19, we love him because he first loved us. Doesn't the Father love first? And yet here it says, well, if we love Jesus, then we'll be loved by the Father. Well, of course it's true that the Father loves first. If it were not for the love of the Father drawing us by his Spirit, we would never come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ in the first place. None come to me, said Jesus, unless the Father who has sent me draw him. So this should not be read, evidently, as if our love for Christ is the cause of the Father's love for us. We shouldn't read it as though this is purely chronological, that we love and then the Father responds by loving. No, God's love both precedes and follows our love. By preceding our love, going before our love, it creates in us a desire to love Christ and keep his precepts. And then his love flows out to us as we do so. The Lord, the Father, spoke from heaven concerning his own Son. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. There was always that perfect pleasure of the Father in his only begotten Son. But there is, in a lesser sense, that pleasure that God feels, that God sees, that God has when he sees his people loving Christ and serving Christ. The Father loves him who loves the Son, and the Son loves him who loves the Father. And this clearly is referring to that special electing love that God has for those who belong to him. Notice then how this love is expressed in verse 23. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Isn't that remarkable? These last 2 weeks in Sri Lanka, I've been in various different buildings. I've been in very humble homes. I've been in a great, almost palatial residence. Which one would you expect to find God in? God takes up his residence in the heart of the believer. We look at our own hearts, so imperfect, so damaged by sin, so sinful still. The Holy Spirit comes. Again, we see the unity of the Godhead, in that the Son can say concerning himself and the Father, we will come and make our home with him, as the Holy Spirit works in a person's heart and lives in their life. And of course, this is what happens at conversion. Because without the work of the Holy Spirit, there is no conversion to Christ. Nobody became a Christian simply by his own volition or his own decision. Such a person may be ill-taught and think they decided for Christ, but if they're true Christians, it's because the Holy Spirit came down and changed them, altered their attitude, broke down their resistance, made them willing in the day of his power, and brought them then savingly to believe in Jesus. As we read these passages, interesting that we have this little interruption by Judas, not Iscariot. I think I'm right in saying this is the only time we hear any words from Judas in the Gospels. This is, as John is at pains to make plain, not Judas Iscariot, but the disciple who was also known as Thaddeus or Lebeus. And Judas then interrupts Jesus' flow and asks this question, and it seems as though Jesus doesn't really answer. Except that John tells us Jesus did answer, Jesus answered and said, but he just seems to continue, doesn't he, with what he was saying. But this is the answer to Judas's question. You see, like others before him, Judas was expecting a triumphal manifestation to the world of who Jesus was. You think of how Jesus' own unbelieving brothers at that time, back in, I think it's chapter 7, spoke of how he needed to go and show himself to people in Jerusalem if he's truly the Christ. Let everybody see. But Jesus had made plain through his ministry that the kingdom of God is within you. The work of God's Spirit works in the hearts of the individual. And this is why at this time Jesus would not manifest himself to the world in a great display of power. The power is experienced in the heart of the individual. And the key question then for you this morning, has God worked with that power in your heart, in your life? Has God set up his home in your heart? Is that seen by the way you live? Is that a reflection of the fact that you have seen Jesus for who he is? It must have been a great privilege to have been one of the disciples, mustn't it? Don't you envy them? Actually walking and talking with the Son of God for 3 years. What a blessing to be with Christ for that time. But if the Holy Spirit has worked in your heart, you are as blessed as they were. Christ has come and he's taken up residence in your very heart as his Holy Spirit has worked in you. Is that true for you? I pray it may be so. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, by nature we acknowledge we are strangers from you, alienated by wicked works, going astray. Lord, how we thank you that you've worked in many of our hearts to draw us unto yourself, so that we are found in Christ, and Christ is found in us. Oh Lord, we long for a closer walk with God. We long to know more love to Christ. But we thank you that many of us can testify that you have indeed so changed us and drawn us into fellowship with yourself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Lord, what is true for many of us, grant, we pray, that it may be true for all of us. We ask these things that our Lord Jesus will be glorified. Amen.
Amen.
We're going to finish this morning by singing together the hymn, All I Have is Christ. So let's stand to sing. Say the grace together. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.